If you'd open up to Isaiah chapter 38. God seeks people that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Do we look at our lives as an opportunity to offer up praise and thanksgiving in worship? Does that drive us? Does that motivate our life? Is that one of the main reasons we get up in the morning? We're going to look here at Hezekiah being confronted with the prospect of death. And we find that when we're confronted with death, we very quickly re-examine our priorities and have maybe a little different perspective on our life. And that's going to be true as this death sentence is issued to the godly King Hezekiah. Make no mistake, Hezekiah, he was a hero figure in the land of Judah. I mean, there aren't many kings that are given as praiseworthy a summary and an evaluation as King Hezekiah is, as one of the most godly kings. Despite having a wicked father, I mean, his upbringing, he had King Ahaz for his father. And then when he ended up eventually having a son, Manasseh wasn't much better. But in the middle there, King Hezekiah stands as a testament to the grace and the power of God. He restored worship in the land. He tore down idol worship. He demonstrated a heart of faith in turning to the Lord for deliverance instead of turning to other nations. But we'll see next week, he had moments of weakness. He had moments where pride entered in, and his battle with pride, it's like we all have the battle with pride. He lost that battle in different instances. Keep your finger in Isaiah 38. I want to read first, turn over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18. I just want to read that appraisal that's given of his life so that we understand what a lofty figure we're dealing with here when we get to Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 18, as it introduces the reign of Hezekiah. It says, "Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king." So he was very young. He was only 25 when he became king. And it says he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Well, if you take the 15 years that gets added to his life as a result of the deliverance we're going to read about today, boy, that's half. In other words, his reign was doubled by what God did for him. So he didn't have, he started out only 25, only had a short reign of 14 years before that. But he reigned overall 29 years. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Isn't it amazing that they still had that bronze serpent for all those years that it had lasted that long? So he broke that down, broke it in pieces. "For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan." I mean, that's amazing, that it lasted that long. He trusted in the Lord. That's the message of Isaiah. Isaiah, his whole message is about trusting in the Lord alone. And here you have Hezekiah as the model king that says he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. So that after him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah. Wow. What a statement. "Nor among those that were before him." Okay, he stands alone. Hezekiah is the best we have to offer. "For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him wherever he went, he prospered." Wow. Amen. May we have an evaluation like that when we stand before the Lord. And yet, Hezekiah had his struggles. He had his feet of clay. So certainly, it's not a surprise when we look at our struggles with sin and what we wrestled with. This story back in Isaiah now, chapters 38 to 39, it seems to be reported out of chronological sequence, which some people would argue that point. We'll talk a little bit about that. The events are going to prophesy deliverance from Assyria. But we just saw in the two chapters previous how the Lord had granted deliverance from Assyria and chased Sennacherib back to the homeland. And so it seems that these chapters are somewhat out of order. Now, it's not uncommon for the biblical record to have thematic purposes for how it structures the presentation of material instead of just strict chronological purposes. It's evident that these two chapters, and in fact this section of four chapters here, functions like this narrative section, it functions like a hinge between the two main sections, the first half and the second half of the book of Isaiah. The first half of the book deals primarily with the threat from Assyria. And these four hinge chapters sort of wrap up that threat to Assyria. Then the second half of the book of Isaiah looks more into what's going to happen in the future in terms of the threat from Babylon and that nation arising. And that's introduced here as we get next week and we look at what happens with the introduction of Babylon into the whole picture. And so it's very important to see this is the heart of Isaiah's prophecy here. We're right at the central point in this hinge chapters here that he's dealing with. And from that perspective, it forms a nice bridge here, because the main theme, again, that Isaiah wants to communicate, the main theme is that we need to turn to the Lord alone for salvation and for deliverance. And because he is sovereign over all things, he's sufficient to provide for us that deliverance. So here we get a concrete historical example of the greatest king of all in Judah here, who turns to the Lord for deliverance, and we see how God responds and how God is gracious and merciful in his deliverance to him. So divine deliverance, it demonstrates a couple of things. First of all, it demonstrates the sovereignty of God over life and death. We're going to see that God's the one that numbers our days and has our years in the palm of his hand. He decides when we live, when we die. He's sovereign over all things. And then secondly, divine deliverance defines our life in terms of worship. Because of the divine deliverance that we have all experienced, the forgiveness of sins, our lives should be defined by worship. And we're going to look at three questions as we go through the sections here in chapter 38. We want to look at three questions that Hezekiah worked through, and we need to ask ourselves this morning these three questions, because they probe the issue of whether we truly are living a life with the design of worshiping God. Are we truly worshiping God? Is that, you know, we think of the angels and we think of other beings created by God for the purpose of worship, and he created us because he seeks men that would worship him in spirit and in truth. Are we truly doing that? So there's these three questions that I think it will be helpful for us to examine and to work through. First one is, do you turn to the Lord alone for deliverance? That'll be the first section, verses 1 to 3. Secondly, do you appreciate the mercy and deliverance of the Lord? In verses 4 to 8, and then the heart of the chapter, that great psalm that Hezekiah writes and as he works through all these issues of life and death, in verses 9 to 20, do you really live to praise your God? So let's begin by reading verses 1 to 3 of chapter 38. In those days, the days surrounding all of this pressure from the Assyrian threat and all that's going on with Sennacherib and the invasion, in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So we see here that Hezekiah's days are numbered due to his mortal illness. He gets this very unpleasant news. You know, I don't know. You know, we have our own doctor's visits and issues that we deal with. You know, I've been dealing with these kidney stone issues. I had doctor tests done on Friday, and you you're anticipating these things as they're taking x-rays and they're sending you for this test because they can't figure out why you have these symptoms and whatever. And you're wondering, boy, you know, is there something else going on? Is there some, you know, do you have some mass in your bladder somewhere or something? Do you have something that are they going to come back? Are you going to get some image done? And then they're going to come in with that solemn face and say, you better sit down here. I've got some bad news for you. You know, this is, people get bad news all the time. People get the verdict, the diagnosis that, hey, you know, you've got X number of months to live. Well, it's pretty bad when the diagnosis comes straight from the Lord. You know, that's pretty severe. And so here we see the the imminent prospect of death, the physical cause, it says, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. So he had symptoms. He had things going on. Before he heard anything about the diagnosis, he was in pain. He was in suffering. He was probably bedridden to some extent. He was a man who was used to being powerful. He was used to being in control. He snaps his fingers and people do what he wants done. He was not used to being frustrated, certainly not used to being in a helpless type of position. None of us like to, you know, be in that position where it's so out of our control that, you know, we just can't do anything. And so he's dependent here because it's his physical body that's breaking down. But beyond that, it's not just a personal issue of health like it would be for you and I. Because of who Hezekiah is as the king over God's covenant people, there's a lot going on here that has to do with the continuity of God's kingdom. What's going to happen? What's going to take place? And so there's a lot of concerns that he has that go beyond just his personal situation. Well, that probably certainly would be foremost in any of our thinking would be what's going to happen to me in that situation. So he has this immediate physical cause, and we learn at the end of the chapter, it says that how you would describe those symptoms. It says in verse 21, now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. So there's some type of poison in his system that's malignant, that's spreading, that's almost like a leaven spreading through. And there's a little medicinal remedy that Isaiah gives, as well as the miraculous deliverance from the Lord. So we'll look at that when we get down there. But the prophetic pronouncement comes from Isaiah, and God takes the initiative. It doesn't look like Hezekiah had summoned Isaiah here. God told Isaiah, run on over there. You know, there's a lot of uncertainty in the part of Hezekiah. He's wondering what his situation is, just like I wonder, when you're not yourself, and you have something that's completely unique, and you haven't had that before, you wonder, what's going on? I mean, my body is not functioning like it usually functions. Is this going to be like this forever? Is it going to get worse? What is the outcome? And so all of this uncertainty is difficult to deal with. But it sounds here, as Isaiah delivers the message, it certainly sounds like there's a note of finality to it, doesn't it? It sounds like this is it. You know, this is, it comes from the Lord, and you're done. Now, we know, though, that the Lord allows for appeals to his compassion and to his mercy, and that the Lord responds. As we pray, we know how the Lord responds to the prayers of his people. Just think of the preaching of Jonah to the ones at Nineveh. He came with a pronouncement of there's going to be judgment, and it's going to happen in a certain time frame. And yet, because of the repentance there, and because of how the people turned their hearts to God, God changed his mind in a sense. Now, from an eternal decree standpoint, we know that sovereignly, providentially, God knew what was happening and was in control and ordains all things. And yet, how it looks to us in the near term as if, you know, God is changing his mind in that sense. And so we know that God does respond to the prayers of his people. And we can look back in other instances. You think of how Moses, you know, when he comes down from the mountain, God's going to destroy all the people. And Moses says, no, let me intercede for them. You know, God is angry with his people. And yet God changes his mind there. And as he deals with Moses, and you see those types of interactions as God represents that he responds to the heart and the pleas of his people. But the message that's given by Isaiah are these words that have come down through the ages and are familiar to us today. This is the derivation of that phrase, set your house in order. You know, well, here it is. This is where it comes from. Right here. Set your house in order. Ooh. Set your house in order. You're the head. You're the patriarch. You're the kingpin. There are things that you must do. You know, how is your will? Well, my will's not very good. Let's not go there. I have to have some issues. But so there are things that need to be done. You know, you might have some loose ends that need to be tied up. You might have some commands, some instructions that need to be given to some of your household members. There might be issues of how things are going to carry forward. What's going to be the disposition of certain things. And so there are certain things that should be attended to when you face this prospect and you need to tie up any loose ends. So now you're going to see how Hezekiah responds and what it means to sort of live in the light of the fact that your death is imminent. I think of the country music song, the lyrics by Tug McGraw, Live Like You Were Dying, you know. He said I was in my early 40s. I went into the doctor, that's what he said. He said I had a lot of life before me, and a moment came that stopped me on a dime. I spent most of the next day looking at the x-rays. Talk about the options. Talking about sweet time. So he gets the news. And, of course, his response, he says he went skydiving. He went mountain climbing, you know. He went all this, and it goes on and on. Well, I mean, his response, there's a worldly aspect to his response. I mean, there's sort of a hedonistic, pleasure-oriented response in the song. There's other aspects to that song by Tug McGraw as well, where it has to do with relationships. It has to do with how you love other people better and how you sort of forgive other people when you should. So there's some good things in that as well. But not yet.
Tug McGraw was a pitcher.
Tim McGraw. Was that his son? Was Tim Tug's son? Yeah, I mean Tim McGraw. Tug McGraw. He's up there throwing it down. So I said, I'm not great on some of the cultural aspects on that. But. So I mean that the response, though, what it comes down to is, are we living our lives in a sense in light of the fact that our death is imminent in a sense? Well, we don't know when our death is going to be. We don't know how the Lord has numbered our days. We don't know what the extent is going to be. And do we live our lives from that perspective? We're going to see here how this changes Hezekiah. His immediate response is what the Lord would have for his response. He turns to the Lord in prayer. He doesn't turn anywhere else. He doesn't seek counsel somewhere else. He wants his privacy, so he turns to the wall. He wants to shut out the world, I think. He wants to have this focused moment in time with the Lord. And so he's in great agony of spirit, and he turns his face to the wall and he prays. Now, he doesn't have any problem here with concentration in prayer. You know how sometimes, you know, our mind wanders and we have all the issues of, you know, Lord, I just struggle with prayer because, you know, I just can't seem to stay focused and my mind goes all over the place and I'm daydreaming and I wake up half an hour later and wonder what happened. He doesn't have any of those issues here. You know, he's very focused in on what he's praying about here, because he's very invested in the particular issue. So he ends up pleading for healing. Now, it doesn't say specifically that he asks the Lord to be healed, but that seems to be the intent and the overall thrust of his prayer here. As he goes on and he pleads with the Lord in basically in the light of his integrity. He measures his integrity, first of all, with respect to God's truth. He says, I've walked before you in truth. When you look at obedience, when you look at faithfulness, just like we read the record from 2 Kings, you would have to agree that my life, as it should be evaluated, was one of obedience in comparison to the word of God, the standard of the law of what you have revealed in terms of how a king should live, how a man should live. He says, I've tried to be faithful in that regard. So he has integrity, he claims, as measured according to God's truth. He has integrity as measured by his own conscience. He says, I've tried to serve you and please you with a whole heart, with sincerity, with devotion. He says, I haven't been double-minded. I haven't been distracted by other loyalties and I haven't had other allegiances, but I've tried to be faithful in my love and my devotion to you. And so there's been a whole heart that I've invested in trying to passionately and zealously do things that were even difficult as a leader to try to make sure that you were prominent and you were given the preeminence. And then his integrity, thirdly, as measured by his accomplishments, by his good works, he says, I've done essentially what's good in your sight. Now, all of these things, you know, are not necessarily they aren't the grounds for why God should respond to us. It's always God's grace and his mercy, because it's his righteousness that we need, no matter what, you know, with the testimony of our life, which comes through his grace. I mean, all these things that he's attesting to came through God's grace and power and working in his life as well. But the reason why God would respond is out of God's character. It's out of God's kindness and love and compassion and who he is and his mercy. But we see him make this plea here, and then we see him weeping bitterly. And so he's very honest with the Lord, and he has reasons to be distressed. One thing that might be adding to his consternation here, I mean, if you look at the time frame that's involved here, it would appear that at this point he doesn't even have Manasseh on the scene as the heir to the throne. And so he could be very concerned about who's going to be his successor, because Manasseh, it says it says that at the time of his death, when Hezekiah actually died, Manasseh at that point was only 12 years old. That's what it says in 2 Kings 21:1. So if he was only 12 years old when Hezekiah died, and it was a 15-year extension, then at this point in time, Manasseh's not on the scene. So that would be an extra point that that certainly adds issues, because again, he has kingdom issues as well as personal issues in here. But certainly he's weeping bitterly with respect to his own situation here. So we ask ourselves, you know, do we turn to the Lord alone for deliverance? Is that where we go when we get bad news, when we see that we're in a jam, when we have other people that we need to intercede for, when we have desperate situations? Do we turn to the Lord alone for deliverance? Are we ready to live today like we're dying? Not in a hedonistic sense, but in the sense that we want to fulfill God's will. We want to do what's pleasing to Him and have the right priorities in our life right now. Second question derives from verses 4 to 8. Chapter 38, verses 4 to 8. Then the word of the Lord, in response, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. So he's responding to the prayer of Hezekiah. The word of the Lord comes saying, go, say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David. It's always tied into that dynastic Davidic kingdom there. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And then he goes beyond that, and he gives a sign. Verse 7, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. So the second question, do you appreciate the mercy and the deliverance of the Lord? Because here, Hezekiah, he's guaranteed God's mercy and gracious deliverance. We start with that mercy and deliverance being communicated in verses 4 and 6, and then we're going to see that mercy and deliverance being confirmed by that miraculous sign in verses 7 to 8. So first of all, God is gracious to communicate his mercy and his gracious deliverance, and he relates it to his faithfulness. He ties things back to the relationship and the promises that were made to King David. He says, I'm the God of your father David. And so he sends Isaiah back with the authoritative word of the Lord to say, this is what you can tell Hezekiah in response to his prayer. He relates to Hezekiah how compassionate God is, how responsive, how attentive God is to our prayers and our concerns. That, you know, even though you turned to the wall, you weren't just praying to a wall. It didn't just hit the wall. Your prayers didn't hit the wall and bounce off. Your prayers ascended to the throne of God, and your prayers were received and were heard. And I have seen your emotional state as well as your physical situation, and then I have heard your verbal prayers that you have given. And so I am now coming in response and sending Isaiah to communicate what I will graciously do by way of deliverance. So he says, first of all, what the Lord's going to do is add 15 years to your life. That's a lot. When you've only reigned for 14 years, another 15 years is a lot. That's doubling your reign. So it gives you the opportunity to do a lot of good things. But with that opportunity comes a lot of responsibility as well, because now you got the opportunity to slip up for another 15 years, to mess up and to do some things wrong as well. So we have to understand that the opportunity is a little bit of a two-edged sword. You know, some people are critical of Hezekiah in this passage. Some people say, well, you know, Hezekiah, who is Hezekiah when the Lord comes with the message from Isaiah and says, set your house in order, you should die. Then Hezekiah should jump up and down and say, hey, I'm ready, Lord. Swing low, sweet chariots, you know. Come here and carry me home. You know, I sing that song sometimes. Karen gets scared if I sing that song too much. But, you know, but hey, you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, what was his perspective? You know, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Bring it on. I'm happy to go there. I'm happy to stay and to minister. I mean, Paul, you get a more of a full-fledged perspective of the eternity of God, what's going to happen with us in terms of eternity, that gets developed through progressive revelation as you go forward. But at this point, I can't be critical of Hezekiah in terms of, I think it's very normal for Hezekiah, I think he's responding in the way any of us would respond. I don't think it's sinful on his part to want to see his life on earth extended, to want more opportunity to walk by faith, to please the Lord here, to fulfill his mission as a king. He has things that are undone that he thinks, you know, look at the wicked kings that have come before him. Look at what needs to be done for the Lord too, in a positive sense. So there's some kingdom issues related here. So I don't criticize Hezekiah for his prayer and his concern, his desire to have these years out. But that doesn't mitigate the responsibility that comes with it, that, hey, but now I better be sure that I'm going to invest those wisely and I'm going to use my days in an appropriate fashion. So we see that God, again, we need to understand that God responds to the prayers of his people. And because what he says is going to happen a lot of times is conditioned on whether we repent and whether we humble ourselves and whether we draw near to him. Just to read another passage in that light, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 to 10. Jeremiah 18, 7 to 10. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, regarding to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it? So God says, that's the context. I might be speaking about the rise and fall of kingdoms, what I'm going to do to bring the kingdom down. But God says, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from, if they end up turning from their evil, then God says, I will relent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom to build them up and to plan it. If the nation turns around and does evil, you know, if they change their course, well, then I have the freedom, says God. I can change what my pronouncement is in terms of how I'm going to deal with them. If it doesn't obey my voice, I'll relent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So that passage, I think, very clearly in Jeremiah 18, 7 to 10, speaks of how God responds and how the people's either obedience or disobedience maybe will determine some of the direction of where God goes. Now, that's with respect to kingdoms he's talking. Here it's respect to Hezekiah's life, but also tied to kingdom interests as well. But he goes on, not only does God proclaim this gracious deliverance personally of adding 15 years, but he says God's ultimately going to glorify himself by delivering you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. So God's going to put again his stamp on this city as being the city of God, how he's going to protect it from the threat of Assyria. He says, I will defend this city. And so God makes it very plain what will take place here, both for the nation and for King Hezekiah. Now, in another context, we don't learn here, but back in the 2 Kings context, we see that Hezekiah is the one that desires a sign from the God, a confirmation, an assurance of what takes place here. And God is gracious to give that. Although, remember Ahaz, God came to his father Ahaz and says, you know, demand a sign. I'm going to give you a sign. Ahaz, oh, no, I don't want a sign, because Ahaz already determined in his heart that he was going to trust in Egypt. And so he didn't want a sign. Well, here, Hezekiah is wise to request a sign, and God is gracious and merciful to provide a sign that's a miraculous miracle. It can't be explained any other way, and it ties in so appropriately with the context of what it signifies here. It's a sign, verse 7, that's given personally to King Hezekiah. So it says, this shall be the sign to you. It's given personally from the Lord himself. It's a sign that comes from the Lord, and it's given to assure the Lord's faithfulness to his promise. This sign is going to guarantee for you that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. So what is the sign? Well, the peculiarity of this sign is very interesting. He's going to make time go backwards. Okay, now, nobody knows from the scientific standpoint. You have all kinds of people wrestling with, well, wait a minute, you know, the earth rotates a certain way and the sun's here, and if you do this, it's going to mess up this and that. Okay. Who knows? You know, who knows what the miracle consisted of in terms of how the Lord brought it about? But the Lord was able to make time go backwards, to say, just like I'm adding years onto your life. And in fact, when you get to the 2 Kings passage, it's interesting. The Lord, through Isaiah, gave Hezekiah the option. He says, if you want to see the sundial, they had these steps. And on, you know, so where the shadow falls on these steps, they used it as sort of a very crude timepiece, because they could see the shadow advancing throughout the day. And so they could sort of tell time by the shadow there on the steps. But the Lord gave Hezekiah the option. Do you want to see the shadow go forward significantly? And so you want time to jump forward. You want time to go backward. And Hezekiah chose, look, send it backwards. And so God did that in the performance of it. It went 10 steps backwards. It's an incredible miracle. I mean, sometimes we lose, I think, the wow factor of miracles because we're accustomed to the story. We've heard the story before. This is an incredible miracle that God performed personally to Hezekiah. He didn't have to get up from his bed. He could probably look over to where this staircase was or something, and he could see what God was doing right there. He could see the evidence that, hey, God is really going to fulfill his word. And so we see that certainly Hezekiah, he would appreciate the mercy and the deliverance of the Lord and how gracious God was to him personally, to then on behalf of the city undertake and defend it, and also to graciously give this accompanying sign that was so miraculous. And we have to ask ourselves whether we really appreciate the mercy and the deliverance that we've experienced from God, or whether we take it for granted. When we see great transformations, when we see how God changes us in ways that we couldn't have done naturally, and so we see that we're not the person that we once were. Well, it might have taken a lot of time. It might have been gradual over time that God has matured us and made us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, had the fruit of the Holy Spirit grow and develop in us, and these things might be taking time, but we can look back in time and say, well, we aren't what we were way back then. Do we take that for granted, or do we really appreciate, do we give praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for his graciousness, for his work of mercy and his intervention, his deliverance that we have from our sins? Well, certainly Hezekiah, not only did he turn to the Lord alone for deliverance, but he appreciated the mercy and the deliverance of the Lord. But now the heart of the passage, verses 9 to 20, we have this great hymn it's a combination of lament and thanksgiving. I mean, he's wrestling with the issues of life and death throughout verses 9 to 20. This is a writing that comes from Hezekiah after his illness and recovery. As he is reflecting back on the thoughts that went through his mind, on the things that he was wrestling with, and some of the perplexities that he had, and the confusion that he had, and how he went back and forth in his relationship with the Lord during this time, he basically gives us this insight into what was taking place between him and the Lord. And he starts in verses 10 to 14 with four different protestations against death, and he gives four supporting pictures to sort of complement that. But these four protestations, he says, I'm dying too soon. If you cut me off now, like you said, and you take me home now, cut me out of the land of living now, it's, you know, this is a right, in a sense, is what Hezekiah wants to say, is I would like to argue for something better. And so he protests, really, in these four ways. He says, first of all, he says, I think this is premature. I think this is too early. He says, I said, in the middle of my life, he's about 39, apparently, 39 or 40. He says, this is mid-year. I'm talking about a mid-year crisis. Yeah, a mid-year crisis. He says, I'm 39. I think it's premature to snip that silver cord right now, you know, and to take me home. Am I going to enter the gates of Sheol at age 39? In the middle of my life, when I should be strong and robust and at the height of what I could accomplish. And so even in the Psalms, I mean, it says you might get to 70 by reason of strength, 80. I mean, that could be some general expectation that you could have. He says, I'm only 39. So he says, I think, first of all, I'm going to protest. I think this is too premature. I'm going to protest. Secondly, I think there's some type of a penal aspect to this where that's somewhat undeserved. I'm willing to acknowledge my sinfulness, and I'm willing to say that there are sins that need to be forgiven. And yet, again, when you look at the overall evaluation, I think to some extent, he says, am I going to be deprived of the rest of my years? He looks at it almost as something here that would be negative, in that I should have more, and there this would be a depriving of almost a right. Not that it's a right per se, but he says, you know, it looks like it's almost some kind of a penal aspect to this. And we never know how much sin is involved, because there's some aspect of sin. Back down in verse 17, where he talks about the Lord casting all my sins behind your back, he ties a forgiveness aspect to the deliverance and the healing that takes place. So while Isaiah had not come with any specific sin of pride, or this is why God is doing that, you never know that there might be something that's in Hezekiah's mind as he reflects that does have a somewhat of a connection with sin. But he views this as something that I think is somewhat undeserved, that this would be not just a righteous judgment, but this would be a deprivation of something that I should be able to enjoy. Then he says, thirdly, he says, you know, what's going to happen if you go down this path and cut me off? I'm not going to be able to enjoy the presence of the Lord anymore in the land of the living. I'm not going to see the Lord in the land of the living. I'm going to, that fellowship that I have with the Lord here on earth, you know, he's not looking to what that fellowship will look like in eternity, but looking at what that fellowship is here on earth, he says, that's going to be snipped off. That's going to be cut off. I will no longer be able to enjoy that. How much do we enjoy our fellowship with the Lord, our opportunity to walk by faith, our opportunity to please him here on this earth, that we would say, oh, we desire to have more of that opportunity, desire to see it extended. He says, not only in terms of my relationship with the Lord, but my participation in human relationships. He says, I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. These would be intimate family members. These would be my friends, my ones in my royal household. These would be ones in the kingdom and ones I associate with. He says there'd be no more interaction, no more fellowship, no more participation in terms of this human relationship. All of that would be cut off. So he gives these four pictures in verses 12 to 14 to describe and to give a little more graphic reality to what earthly demise is all about. And the first one, he says, like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. So he views death and life, he says, this is sort of like a temporary, fragile, pilgrim kind of nature, our existence here. It's like Paul talked about, we live in a tent, you know, and the tent, you know, we can leave this tent at any time. And he says, it comes quickly when this dwelling is pulled up. When it comes quickly. And it just shows how fragile our life is and how we really have a pilgrim existence here in this earth. Then he says, as a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. I think there's a harshness in this picture here. There's like a lack of fulfillment. You're trying to weave something on this loom and get a finished piece and product. And Hezekiah says, wait a minute, I'm not a fully done product. You know, I'm sort of my rug and whatever it is halfway done. And now we're going to snip it off and tear it down from the loom and cut me off and roll me up. And this will be over, again, over quickly and over in a harsh type of a way when death comes, because it comes so unexpectedly and it strikes us down with a certain aspect of a lack of fulfillment of things that we still wanted to see done. And then he talks about the whole painful process of death. He says, from day until night, thou dost make an end of me. I composed my soul until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones from day until night. Thou dost make an end of me. So he brackets it with those phrases, day and night, that talking about the process. And he says there's some degree of savagery even to this when he looks at the lion and how the lion breaks the bones of its prey. And it's not something that he's looking forward to. It's not something that he takes pleasure in. It's something that he sort of shrinks back in horror from and says there's a painful aspect to this that I cannot embrace readily. And so he speaks of that. And then he ends up, the fourth picture he gives is this mournful, lonely, forlorn tone of one. He's sort of crying out his utterances and his prayers. He's searching for security, but again, can't seem to land in a secure spot. He says, I'm like a swallow, like a crane. So I twitter. See, this is the beginning where Twitter comes from. So you said Twitter, if you have Twitter accounts, they come all the way back here in the book of Isaac. I don't know anything about Twitter. So it says, I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. He's searching for security in the Lord. And he's just giving different images here that speak to the fragile existence that we have and the difficulties relating to death. And so he goes on and he wrestles in verses 15 to 17. He wrestles with verses that I wrestle with too, because some of these verses, I don't know what to make of some of these verses. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on verses 15 to 17, other than to say that there's a back and forth here with his perplexity regarding death. And, you know, to what extent are some of these verses positive and to what extent are some of these negative reflections is difficult to say. But he says, what shall I say? For he has spoken to me and he himself has done it. There's somewhat of an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty again. He's the one in control over life and death. He's the one that makes the rules. He's the one that sets the timetable and says, hey, here's when it's going to happen, life and death. And so he's acknowledging the Lord's sovereignty. Is he acknowledging it in a good sense and in a bad sense? You know, he's wrestling with it. He's in it. He's in quite the flux in this whole thing. This is not a very neatly laid out, organized, logical, analytical type of section. He's in an emotional crisis where he's really weighed down and just he's communicating that. He says, I shall wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. Is he going to continue as God grants him deliverance? Is he still going to look back at with some degree of bitterness? No, he's certainly going to have thanksgiving and praise as he moves forward. But as he comes to this juncture where he's presented with your life being cut short, there's a bitterness aspect to that that he's wrestling with. And, you know, is that sort of some, are my years going to be summed up by bitterness as opposed to summed up by praise and thanksgiving? But it's difficult to define some of these. He says, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health, and let me live. So he does pray for healing. He does pray for restoration very specifically here. That's certainly his desire. Again, as he emphasizes God's sovereignty and he emphasizes God's trustworthiness, his desire is for restoration to health and for life. And then he gets into the connection between forgiveness of sins and what's going on here. He says, lo, for my own welfare, I had great bitterness. So is this an instance of God taking something that seems to be negative and yet bringing good out of it for those that he loves? It's some element of that seems to be reflected here. It is thou who hast kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. So he's turning the corner here in his reflections. He's getting more positive in terms of now looking back and realizing that he is experiencing the deliverance that God has promised. And so he's coming out of it now and coming to more of a better place. And he goes on now in verses 18 to 20 and he gives some specific purpose that he has now for continued life on earth. Why is it that God should let him go on? What is going to be the value and the benefit of having Hezekiah's life continue on? Well, first place, there's no opportunity for praise in Sheol. What would be the point of the death now? He says, Sheol cannot thank thee. Death cannot praise thee. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for thy faithfulness in order to proclaim it from generation to generation and to tell their children of thy faithfulness. None of that can happen if I'm in the pit. So he says, you know, there's an opportunity here. As he goes on in verse 19, it's the living who give thanks to thee, as I do today. A father tells his sons about thy faithfulness in a family context and what you've done for me personally, for us as a family. That's what a father should be relating to the next generation, should be building that into the lives of our children so that they go on and continue in the faith of our fathers as it is, as they go forward. And so he says, I want to take advantage of those opportunities. I want to live in order to praise and worship, which is what I've been designed to do. That's what I've been created to do. And I want to fulfill that purpose and have that opportunity extended. So he says, verse 20, the Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. So he brings us right into the context of worship in the house of God to say that it's this extension of opportunity of worship and praise that he longs for and that he's thankful for as he looks back and reflects now on the deliverance that God has given him. Now it's interesting that verses 21 and 22 really seem stuck in there as kind of weird as to why you finish up with verses 21. What they do is they highlight two additional details that really are inserted other places in the text in terms of where we might find them. But for some reason, you know, God wants to highlight these two particular details at the end here in verses 21 and 22. And the first detail is that the healing process that God used, he used medicinal means as well as the miraculous miracle as well. And so sometimes God works through means. Sometimes he just does things directly. But here it says that now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. And so he's saying that you know, just like in our situation, our trust and our confidence has to be in God alone. And yet, that doesn't mean that we shy away from doctors and from medicine and say they have no value, because God uses means as well as working directly. And so we go to the Lord in prayer, and yet we also go and seek wise counsel and seek what we can in terms of wisdom from medicine and from doctors. And so he's just adding that aspect here, that there is this particular means that the Lord used in this particular instance that's connected here. The second detail that he gives is that Hezekiah actually had been the one who requested this confirming sign. Said Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And that this sign was connected to this ongoing purpose of worship and thanksgiving, and that was the heart of what Hezekiah wanted to live for. That was what was driving him. And so he reinforces that aspect. Those two details are emphasized here. But the conclusion of the matter, basically, I mean, you're not ready to live, we say. We've heard that said many times. You're not ready to live until you're ready to die. And here are the questions that probe us, that cause us to examine our own heart, to see, are we truly interested in worshiping God? Is that a priority for us? Is that something that drives us? You know, or are we just so distracted that we're living as the world lives? And we can ask ourselves, do we really turn to the Lord alone for deliverance? Do we really appreciate the mercy and the deliverance the Lord has already given us and will continue to give us in different situations as we turn to him? And then do we take the opportunities that God has given us to respond in praise and thanksgiving so that our life is oriented around praise and thanksgiving of God? So that can be part of our focus as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Let's pray.